The scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, and you can find this on page 980 in your pew Bible. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you get me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." I'd like to invite Michael up and just introduce him and pray for him. So Michael Potts was at UC from 1997 to 2000. I think I got that right. We were talking about this morning. And UC was his sending church to Austria. And so he is currently in Austria. I'm going to tell a few little details maybe, with MSC, but lended over to CRU to work on Österreich Lobt. And he is here connecting with people. He's going to speak this morning. Also tonight at my house at 7 p.m., we're just having an evening gathering. You're all invited to come and hear what he and Martina are doing and how God is at work, how we can encourage and support them. That's at 7 o'clock at my house, 3823 West 2nd, but you can connect with me after. But I'd love to pray for you before you speak. Father God, we thank you that Michael is with us this morning. We thank you for the way that you are working in his and Martina's lives, in their family, and the way you're working through him. We pray that this morning that your spirit would just rest on him and that your words would flow through him, that we would hear them in our hearts and our minds, and we would know you more, we would be drawn to you more. We just pray these things in your name. Amen.
Just really briefly about the ministry. So for many of you, some of you will have heard of the ministry of Schloss Mittersal, which is where we were at, Carl and Betsy. Some of you will know them still, and we were there for many years, and then that died. And then we began working in a church planting ministry in a very rural valley in Austria with the least amount of Christians, actually, in all of Austria. That's what we've been doing for the last 17 years. And now God has really placed a vision on my heart and made it clear that we should begin this new ministry, and it's a ministry to help Austrians to sing their own songs and to write their own songs. They're not doing that right now, and there's really no way for them to do that. And so our vision is that Austrian churches will increasingly sing congregational songs written in the context of the Austrian church. I'll talk about this more tonight, just so you know what I'm doing. So I'm now traveling a lot, going around nationally. God's given me the opportunity to play in a lot of bigger conferences, national worship conferences, and to encourage people there, and to also teach on worship theologically, which is what my specialty is, what I looked at Regent most particularly. So I have brochures if anybody would like one, and of course you're welcome for tonight. So that's the reason I chose the passage today, is because it's about worship. If I can get this to work, very good. And it's a fascinating, fascinating story. There's so much in it, and every time I read it, more comes out to me. It's amazing. So this morning I'll be talking about what it means, the very last bit. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I'll be looking at two questions. What does it mean to worship in truth, and what does it mean to worship in the spirit? Those are the two questions I'll look at. Before we get there, though, we want to look at the context of the verse, as I'm sure all of you have heard many times with lots of Regent students up here talking to you. It's so important to look at the context to understand what the verse actually says. I think this is a key verse for understanding what it means to worship. And also in this whole discussion, it's a big discussion today, worship and praise ministries, what does it mean? People want to expand there. What does that all mean? So that's what we're looking at. But the context first of the whole Bible. Gordon Fee, who I remember so vividly preaching up here so many times, he used to sit right there, right? And I sat right next to him. And you had to be careful because he would, when he'd sing, he'd go like this. Gordon said, he asked us in the class, how would you summarize the Bible in one sentence? We all said, we don't know, Gordon, sorry, help us. So he tried to get us, elicit some answers, and none of us really knew. And this is what he said, I've never forgotten it. This is the context of the whole Bible. God, and you can take each sort of little clause and expand it. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is calling together, or he's seeking a people. We had the word seeking in the verses I'll be looking at. He's seeking worshipers. God, Father, Son, and Spirit is calling together a people for himself, or seeking a people for himself to live with him and to worship him. I'll say it again. This actually, ever since he said this, every time I read through the Bible, I try and do it every year. I usually need about 14 months, if I'm honest. I try and get through it in the year. I've really never made it. But every year I try and get through it. So, and as I'm reading through these, this is a fantastic summary. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are seeking a people for himself, to call his own, to live with him, and to worship him. That's the context of the entire scripture and of the verses we'll be looking at. Context of the book of John is, I think, fascinating when we get to this passage that we heard read to us. What does John say at the end? He says, the reason I'm writing these words to you, so the reason that he wrote the words that we just heard, one of the reasons, is that so you may believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Why am I writing these things to you? Why did we just hear the story about the woman at the well? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that I've sent. And it's very clear in the context of John that this is the God-man. This is the one we've been waiting for. You believe in him, but it's fascinating to me that it doesn't stop there. And I believe, watching evangelicalism play itself out over the last 40 years in North America, particularly in the U.S., but also in Canada, I think that we get stuck often on the believing part. We believe, we have all the right doctrine, we know what we believe, we know how to argue, we know why, check, 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 check. When the person, we say in Austria sometimes, our favorite thing to grill on Sunday is the preacher after we get home, because, oh, he did that great, but that he got, oh, he got that little point, oh, that point he got wrong, that was good, but, oh, that was, not sure if that was really biblical. Whoa, we believe, we've got plenty of that, but I think that in evangelicalism today, we've taken our intellectual ability to interpret and understand Scripture, and we've sometimes placed it above the Spirit of God and above God himself. It becomes an idol. Talk about that later. So the interesting part to me is, in John, he says, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But why? Why? Because I want you to have life. This reminds us of the passage in Deuteronomy 30, the famous passage. Moses can't enter the promised land. He's standing with all of Israel. They're about to enter. He's not. These are his very last words to them. I don't know if you remember what he says, but every time I read these words, I get tingles down my spine. He says, I'm telling you today, I've set everything out. He goes over and he talks about the very basic, he summarizes the law for them again. He says, be careful you don't become proud, because you're going to find riches, you're going to find wealth if you follow me. But he says, if you follow me, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses. This is Deuteronomy 30, 19. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death. Life and death. Now, what does he say? Choose life. Obvious, right? I set before you life and death. Choose life. And this is the verse that always, the next part that it tingles down my spine. Because Yahweh is your life. Yahweh is your life. So when he says choose life, he's not just talking about the law, he's talking about this relationship. God is seeking for himself a people to call by his name, to worship him, and to live with him. That's what God's doing. And he's seeking this woman at the well. Context of John, really, really interesting. The whole book is about the signs, the seven signs, and in the seven signs and the seven words of I am, God wants to prove, John wants to prove to his readers that Jesus is the Messiah. But it never stops there. He always pushes forth towards life. He's seeking worshipers. In the verse I'll be speaking mainly on, he seeks God the Spirit. A time is coming and has now come, he says this to the woman, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. What I love is that God is not seeking your intellectual assent. He's not seeking primarily your belief. He's seeking you. God is seeking you. He actually says he's seeking people who will worship him. God is today, this morning, I'm reading this correctly. He's looking for you. I don't know all your names, but if I did, I would. We have a small home church that we've founded in Mittersill. First church there since, first evangelical witness since 17 something or other. Betsy Armerding said to me, quick aside for those of you who know her, she said, now before you go there, don't try and impress them and don't make them think that you're perfect or that you've got everything figured out because you're a missionary. Show them your weakness. And I'll be the first to say that the last 20 years have been really, really hard. We've lived in a valley where there's 0.001% believers. Nobody wants to hear your message. And it's been really hard. So I get really excited about these scriptures, but just so you know, like, life is just as hard for us missionaries as for everybody else. Betsy told me to say that, so there we go. There's my aside. Thank you, Betsy, for those of you that know her. So... Yahweh's your life. Seek life. The first sign he does in Cana, right? The wedding, he changes the water into wine. Then he goes up to Jerusalem, does a bunch of signs, tears down the money changers, the money lenders' hands. And then the disciples say, oh, he has more, he's baptizing more. So he doesn't want to get in John's way, so he goes back again to Galilee. He's on his way back. He could go around Samaria, but he's seeking a worshiper. And this moves me every time I get here, every time I get to this section. He was called first to save the Jews, but Jesus knows there's a woman who he is seeking. She's not the person on the mission statement, at least as the Orthodox, I could say Orthodox Jews, as the Pharisees would have written it out. She's the last person that they're seeking. She's a woman, she's not Jewish, she's a woman that is of ill repute. She's at the well, you've heard the story, you've read it. She shouldn't be there during the day. She's only there during the day because the other women, they've shunned her. So Jesus is seeking you, he's seeking worshipers, he seeks her. And this is clear by the reaction of the disciples. They show up, what are you doing? They're kind of afraid to say it. They're like, Jesus, are you crazy? You don't talk to this woman. You're not allowed to. But what Jesus touched became clean. He, because he was God himself, he was allowed to touch and interact with her in a way that was transcendent because he was the one coming to seek. That's our context. Fantastic. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Worship is always personal, first and foremost. It's always personal. I think when we get into the theology of it and we read the Bible, it can feel very cultic, meaning it can feel very, you know, Sunday morning-ish and official, and we read about the sacrifices. But worship is always personal. When you look at every single story, God is seeking a person. Yes, he's seeking group of people as well, but he's seeking worshipers. So Moses, right? Moses sees the burning bush. It's burning, it's not burning. What is this? Who are you? And it's like God introduces himself to Moses. What's your name? I don't want to go. What's your name? I am the God of your forefathers. I don't want the God of my forefathers. I love this actually for any kid here that was raised in the church. Moses has the audacity to say, I don't want the God of my forefathers. Who are you? I think that's a legitimate question for every person raised in the church, every young person. I don't want to just believe the stories of my parents. They had great stories, but I want to know who you are. I'm Yahweh, the God who always was, always will be, and always is with you and loves you. Secondly, worship is the goal of salvation. Firstly, worship is always personal. Secondly, so I'm on my main point of what is worship. Worship is the goal of salvation. When you look at the Exodus narratives, if you read them carefully, it's like a chorus of a song, right? You've read these. He goes to Pharaoh, Moses. First of all, Moses asks God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Moses, God says, I will be with you. And this is the proof that when you have brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they shall, what's the word? Worship. And every time he goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, why should I let you go? This plague, and at the end of every single plague, it happens 8 times. Boom, boom, end of every plague. So that my people, God is calling a people to worship him, so that my people can worship, so that my people can worship, so that my people can worship. What's the greatest act of salvation, of redemption in the Old Testament? The Exodus. Why did God do it? So his people could worship. It's the same for us. Why did God send Jesus? So that we could know him and go to heaven? Yes, but so that we could worship. And this one of the songs we sang this morning, it said we're a kingdom of priests. God is creating a kingdom of priests. In the Old Testament, Exodus 19, he says, when you worship on the mountain and when you enter the Holy Land, you will become a kingdom of priests. In Revelation, we hear John says about us, he's describing us. He says, you now are a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? What do priests do? They have consecrated their lives to work in the temple, to serve God, to love him, to live with him. We, all of us in this room this morning, and the church all over the world meeting the millions of people this morning, the millions of brothers and sisters meeting this morning all over the world, we're a kingdom of priests. The goal of our salvation is so that we would worship. Worship is, the word we translate as worship comes from two different concepts in the Old Testament. One is service. That's where we get our word service from, the old Sunday service, That's where that comes from. To serve God, that's part of the concept of worship. And the other concept, the other word that we use is to bow down. I'm not going to do it. I could, but I won't. To go all the way down, you've seen the pictures, all the way down your knees, kissing the ground, like Muslims do today. Hands on the, that's to bow down. Those are the two words that we translate as worship. So one, what is worship? It is the goal of our salvation. It is personal. It excludes idolatry. First commandment, you see exactly what I was just saying. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from slavery. That's how it starts. First commandment. How does it start? You shall not. No, it doesn't start, you shall not. It's the first commandment starts with these words. I am Yahweh, personal. This Lord, L-O-R-D, capital. I know why we don't say Yahweh. I know why. Because out of respect for believing Jews who don't pronounce the name, they say Hashem, they say the name. I know why we don't use Yahweh, but I wish we used Yahweh more often. Because Yahweh is his personal name that God gave to Moses. It's his name. I always was, I always am, and I always will be with you. That's what Yahweh means. So I wish we used it more, but that's why I keep throwing it in. So I am Yahweh your God who delivered you from slavery. That's how the first commandment begins. And then the next one, because I did that, because I'm Yahweh your God, and I want to live with you and I'm seeking you, have no other gods before me. First commandment, and it's a fantastic way to describe what the heart of worship is. And I'm sure you've heard sermons on this before. As soon as anything else you realize becomes more important to you or is keeping you from seeking God with your whole heart, it's an idol, period. As soon as you notice it. Marva Dawn wrote a fantastic book on worship, The Worship Theologian. She said the three greatest idols today are materialism, stuff, as George Carlin, the comedian, said, stuff. We're people that love our stuff. We love our stuff. If your stuff is keeping you from seeking God with your whole heart, then it could be an idol. Only the Holy Spirit can show you that. I can't. Secondly, individualism. We want it the way we want it, the way we want it in our society. In Western society, other cultures are different. In Western society, we want it the way we want it. Thirdly, and there's not a lot of, the kids have all gone, this whole huge wave of eroticism, I'm calling it, but you know what I mean. It's crazy. I do a lot of work with youth. It's nuts. That's all I'm going to say about it. It's a huge issue today. So those are the three big idols. In our church services, another idol that Marva points out is efficiency. God says, do not worship me the way the people around you worship me, said to Israel, Deuteronomy 12:4. Do not worship me, do not worship Yahweh in the same way as the peoples around you worship me. How do the people around us in society worship their things, their stuff? Just turn on the TV and watch any sporting event or any huge entertainment event. That's how people around us worship stuff, right? Lots of bling and glamour and efficiency and professionalism. I'm not saying there's anything against those things. I'm just saying we should be careful that what we do this morning, we do on a Sunday morning, isn't trying to imitate. I recently read a study that says with the growth of home churches in the world today, the average church size in the world, you ready for this? The average church size is under 20. It's including all the mega churches. Because the home church movement has just exploded in certain countries. So what does that say for trying to imitate certain worship bands in terms of worship music, or trying to imitate certain styles that you can't do with three people? One who plays the piano, one who sings off key, and one who barely plays the guitar. How can you do these, you know what I'm saying? So we can't equate certain things we see on TV with what we're trying to do here. Yeah, she mentions efficiency, money, Marva Donegan, perfectionism, the urge for recognition and praise, and the entertainment culture. And finally, worship
encompasses every part of our lives. Romans 12:1, this is your spiritual worship. Lay your lives down on the altar. Give me your entire life, a living sacrifice. You should love the Lord your God, the most important commandment, with your whole mind, your whole soul, and your whole and all of your strength. Worship is saying no to idols, saying yes to the invitation to join God, and seeking him with our whole hearts and our whole minds and our whole souls. And if we do that, that's the belief part. That's the in truth. I've explained to you what worship is. We want to worship in truth. We also want to worship in the Spirit. Could you put the first slide up, please? Oh, no, the other one, first one. Thank you. I hope you didn't see the second one, because that was where we're going. I still remember when I was in a class on the Trinity, and the professor, Dr. James Torrance, this is my slide, but it was really similar. He drew it on a whiteboard. I'll never forget where I was sitting when I first heard this. It created in me when he explained it. I'll explain it in a second. It created an internal tension. I realized that what I had been actually believing wasn't really what the Bible said. This is what many, many, many evangelical churches believe. They believe, I didn't know what to say. Do you say I? Me? People? I believe in Jesus, have eternal life, and can have a relationship with God. It'd be sort of the paradigm that most of us would feel comfortable with and have perhaps grown up with or heard preached. So I believe in Jesus, his death on the cross, have forgiveness of sins, and will go to heaven. So there's lots of things wrong with this picture. Do you want to help me? I know it's not school, but if I do all the talking, I can see the eyes kind of, you know, glazing over. We're not engaging anymore. There's massive things wrong with this picture biblically. What's wrong? Thank you. The initiative comes from us. It's left on us. What if I don't want to believe today? What if I'm caught in sin? What if I yelled at my wife before I came to church? What's that say for this model? Okay, what else? What else is wrong? There's no arrow going down. It's God who reaches out to us. Yeah? What else? Oh, where's the Holy Spirit? Right, but where's the Holy Spirit? He's not there. That should be the first thing that jumps out at you. We worship a triune God. I had a good friend in Austria. He was a Lutheran pastor, and he said, I've never forgotten. This is so cool. He goes, the Catholics, they're like, they worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the evangelicals, they worship Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. Even if the Spirit's even there, like you're lucky in some churches if he even gets mentioned. And then he said, the charismatics, they worship the Spirit and Jesus and the Father. It's so interesting. Just that was just his take on worshiping the Trinity. So what else is missing? God is God. God is not God. God is the impersonal word for God. Lots of non-Christians, lots of non-believers believe in God. Our God has told us to call him Father. Okay, so next slide. This would be, one back again. And it's just me. God is calling for himself a people. He's seeking worshipers, you, but also he's looking for a people. So yeah, but next one. So this is a much more biblical view. The Father, where's the Father? He's in the throne room. He's in the throne room of God. I can't wait to see it. Jesus is seated. We know this from Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is seated where? To the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2 says, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, in Christ. We are seated with through the Spirit, we are seated with the Father in the heavenly places in Christ. So you see that individual up there in white. But it's not just me. It's everyone that believes in Christ, right? So the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What's it mean to worship in spirit? It means, so the Bible describes the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus and as the Spirit of God. So Jesus is seeking worshipers. His Spirit, when I believe, then I have life. Where does the life come from? We see this in our story, the story we read today. This life comes from Yahweh is my life, from God living in us. The greatest, so you have the three big celebrations of the Christian year. Christmas, Easter, and we just had it 2 weeks ago. Did you celebrate Pentecost? Yes. A lot of evangelical churches, you wouldn't even know there was a Pentecost. And many theologians would argue that it's the biggest of the three. It's the most important, because this is, it's mind-blowing. We know it all, so it's easy for us to miss the weight of it, but the God of the universe, the God that created everything, comes and lives within us. He's seeking a people that will worship him in spirit and truth. In spirit, it means that I understand that the Spirit lives in me. I understand that I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's hard, I get it, but it can completely transform your life if you can wrap your mind around this. So right now, each and every one of us, I want you to just picture this for a second. We're here in U Chapel, and it's an older building, it's not a super old building, but it's, you know, it's a building. But the throne room of God exists outside of space and time, and it's actually here. The throne room of God is juxtaposed here where we are right now. It's here. Because we, each of us, are seated, each of us individually are seated right now before the throne of God. We're connected with the Holy, with the Father through the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus did on the cross. So what does that mean practically? What does it mean? It means, yeah, I might have fought with my wife this morning. Yeah, I might have besetting sins, right? The church fathers said that God will leave at least one sin in your life that you have to fight with your whole life. It comes from Hebrews 12:1, besetting. Sins that so easily beset. The church fathers believed, and the older I get, the more I believe this too. Almost everybody has one area that they will struggle with for the rest of their lives. Pride, sloth, whatever. Lust, whatever. He leaves it for us, I believe, so that we never forget. Okay, so that happened. So what is it? What do I do then? In the old model, could you go back to the other one? The first slide. In the old model, I'm lost. It all depends on me. We're just kind of all pretending to be what we aren't. We're just like, hey, I'm good, but we're not good, and we know it, right? That thing that's been bothering us our whole lives that we've never been able to get over, it drags us down. I used to come to play piano. This was back in Vienna, and I had to play. I can't play piano this morning. I know what my life is like. But in this model, we say, I can say, thank you, that I'm seated with you in the heavenly places in Christ. And what is Jesus doing from Hebrews chapter 7, I believe, 24? This is an important verse, Hebrews 7, 24. What's Jesus doing? He ever lives. Anybody know it? He's living constantly to intercede for us before the throne of God. What is Jesus doing now? He's praying for you. He's praying for me. We're with him in the heavenly places, and he's praying for us. So that, Romans 8, I know I'm going all over the place, but this is important stuff. Romans 8, so that if I don't know how to pray, what can I do? I can go, I can groan inwardly with no words. That's
It's what the Bible says, not me. So you can literally, if you don't know what to pray because of your besetting sin, because you just got a diagnosis of cancer, because your father, whatever, whatever's dragging you down, you can just go, ah. I recommend it. It's a great prayer. If you're at that spot, obviously if you're rejoicing and doing great, don't do that. But if you're at that spot where you don't know, you can just go, God, ah. And Jesus, the Spirit in you, understands. And the Spirit translates that to Jesus who's praying for us before the throne of God, which we're going to sing in a second. That's, to me, that's good news. That is good news. That is good news. That's what it means practically that we have a Trinity. I think if you just have the belief part, going back to the context of John, you don't have the life part. I don't want that. Just believing it's all up to me, but I want life. So Jesus says to the woman, I will give you springs of living water. Yahweh is our life. Jesus is our life. The Holy Spirit is our life. We can live with him. We really can. All we have to do is say yes. We have to say yes to him.
Hello, my last sentence, I'm wrapping up here, is how does this work practically? I think the first thing in the morning you say, Holy Spirit, and this is what John Stott did, by the way. This is literally what John Stott did every morning. Holy Spirit, what are we going to do today? Before you pray, God, lead us in how I'm supposed to pray today. Holy Spirit, how am I supposed to pray today? And the more you live that way, the more you start to hear the voice of the Spirit. The Acts of the Apostles, it's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit told them to do this, 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 this. And then it becomes not about me. If I'm following what the Spirit is saying to me, and some people say, I can't hear the Spirit. It's like a bike riding thing. It's a practice thing. Have you tried? Have you asked him to speak to you? Have you started? And I would just encourage you, if there's something you're interested in, to just start praying that prayer, Holy Spirit. Father, show me by your Spirit. If you don't like praying directly to the Spirit, everyone's different. Father, please show me by your Spirit what's up today. What are we doing today? Who do I have to specifically, you know, watch out for? Who do I have to, and what you'll find is, like, it'll increase and it'll increase and it'll increase, and it goes higher and deeper. C.S. Lewis, higher and deeper up. You start to just really, like, the Spirit just starts to tell you stuff, and it's really cool. And that's what life is. That's what life passed. That's, and then right in the middle of John, he says, I came so that you would have life and have life to the full. And what he's talking about is life through the Spirit. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? In truth, it means that we've believed the truth of Jesus. We've given our lives to him. And the Spirit part is the life part. It means that I'm walking with the Spirit. I'm keeping in step with the Spirit, as it says in Galatians. So the definition by James Torrance, last slide, according to him, of worship is, I think it's a fantastic definition. Worship is the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. Worship is the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. Their relationship has been going on for eternity, and they invite us in. Their relationship is perfect. There's no stress. There's no resentment that builds up over years. There's no unforgiveness. It's only love, and they are inviting us in. We're invited in to their relationship. So cool. And that's what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Should we go straight to the song?